We read God's Word in Revelation 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We read God's word that far. Take instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 47 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Which is the first petition? Hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us first rightly to know thee and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, if you remember that prayer is fundamentally fellowship with God and speaking to God, then you can understand that we will pray not only while on earth, but the church in heaven to all eternity will be a praying church. So we have, as we read in Revelation 4, a glimpse of the church in heaven, not in heaven after Christ comes for judgment, but in heaven now, the souls of those who have gone to be with God in glory, who are praying to God and in their prayer adoring God, Thou art worthy to receive honor and glory and power. But even though the church will pray to all eternity, the prayer that Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer is for earthlings. As you consider that prayer, you can see that many aspects of it simply will not be necessary to pray when we get to heaven. Think of the last 3 petitions. There will be in heaven no need for earthly bread. Though in heaven we will certainly be conscious of the forgiving grace of God, remembering sins past, yet we will no longer need to pray, forgive us our sins, because we will live in the blessed experience that they've been fully forgiven. And no longer need to pray for grace to forgive one another. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. are petitions that we need to pray on earth, where Satan has a power and ability to lead us into sin. But when we are glorified perfectly and all possibility of sin is removed, and then when finally Satan himself is destroyed in the fires of hell, no longer will we have to pray those petitions. Even the second petition and the third, "Thy kingdom come." But there God's kingdom will have fully come. There's a sense in which in heaven, before Christ comes, the church still prays that. The souls under the altar in Revelation 6. "How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood?" But when Christ comes and destroys the wicked and the kingdom is fully delivered to the Father, it will have come. And then also, "Thy will be done," which our catechism explains as being a petition that for grace to conform our will to God's will not have to be prayed anymore, for our wills will have fully been conformed to His. Striking then, that not only on earth, and not only in heaven before Christ comes, but in heaven to all eternity, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer will still be prayed, even if in different forms, "Hallowed be thy name." Because this petition represents something that will be done to all eternity, and because this petition expresses our understanding that God is first, we begin with God and God's name, and because we, yet on earth, fight against sin and are prone, as the Catechism underscores, to blaspheme that holy name, this petition is a matter of highest priority. We need grace both to see that God hallows His name in all His works, and grace to hallow it in all our life. I call your attention this morning to this under the theme, "Desiring the Hallowing of God's Name," first of all, in all His works, and second, in all our life. God's name and His works are related. It is not surprising to us that while the petition itself speaks of His name, the Catechism's explanation of it gets right to the works of God. God's name refers to everything that reveals Him, everything that tells us who and what He is. That's true, of course, of all those different individual words that we think of right away as being the name of God, some of which are used in Revelation 4, verse 8. Lord, God, Almighty, Jehovah, Holy One, Merciful, and others. Each of these tell us something about our God, revealing Him as powerful. The word God in the Hebrew language underscores His power. As Master, the word Lord indicates one who owns and one whom we serve. As Faithful, the name Jehovah reminds us that He's faithful to His covenant, and that because He is eternal and unchanging. And in other ways, all of these names tell us who and what He is. But His name encompasses everything that reveals Him, not just those different titles or words, but the Scriptures that make known Jehovah God. Jesus Christ, who is God Himself in the flesh, in whom we behold God face to face, and creation as the work of God that displays His power, His wisdom, His goodness, justice, mercy, and truth. And so we saw when we examined the third commandment of the law, that commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," governed also our use of the Scriptures and our view of Christ and the need for us to stand in awe of God when we behold His creation. Also, God reveals Himself in His works. That's the point that the Catechism underscores now. And God's works refer really to all of His activity from the beginning to the end of the world in any way in which you think of it. These works of God include His work of creation. Creation reveals God, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all earthly creatures, exactly because God is its creator. If there were not that close relationship, if the things we see evolved apart from God calling them by His word out of darkness into light and out of non-existence into existence, then we could not speak of God's works as revealing Him. But exactly because He is the Creator, we think of His work of creation as a work that reveals Him. And Revelation 4 verse 11 refers to that. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Then there's the work of God's providence, upholding and governing every creature that He created, and ordering every event and time in history so that nothing happens except what He determined, and that at the precise moment He determined it to happen, and for the exact purpose He ordained it. We don't read in so many words of that in Revelation 4, but if you understand the broad scope of the book of Revelation, you can see that it's implied here. For the book of Revelation, especially from verses, or rather chapter 6 and following, speaks in symbolic and figurative language of the history of the church in the New Testament, from the ascension of Jesus Christ until His return again on the clouds of glory. The opening of the seals of the sealed book, the blowing of trumpets, and the pouring out of vials of the wrath and justice of God all speak of God's providence as it's displayed throughout time and history. And to introduce that, we have Revelation 4 and 5, the picture of Him who sits on His throne, governing all things. And then in chapter 5 of a Lamb, seated at His right hand, who on behalf of God directs all things. That work of providence includes, significantly, all of the judgments that Christ brings to pass every day, and the judgment that He will finally bring to pass at His return. Then as we speak of the works of God, not only must we think of His work of creating and His work of providence, but also His work of salvation. It was indeed the work of God that brought Jesus Christ not only into our flesh by the Virgin Mary, but to the death of the cross, and raised Him again the third day. It is the work of God, and this is the purpose and the goal of all of providence, to save His church. It is the work of God by His Spirit in Jesus Christ to defend and gather and preserve that church until finally she's brought to glory. Indeed, beloved, there is nothing that happens in time and history, but it is the work of God. Now, as you call to mind all of the different works of God, what do you see in them? It's very easy for us to see in them trouble. It's very easy for us to see in them spoiled plans. It's very easy for us even to really not contemplate them all that much, so that we don't often think of God's hand in all the events of time and in history. But as we pray the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, we are reminded that in all of God's works, creating, upholding and preserving, and saving His church, we are to see in them the glory of God Himself. What does the petition mean? It means, first, grant us rightly to know Thee and to sanctify, glorify, and praise Thee in all Thy works, in which Thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And the Catechism does not mean to suggest that of all of God's works, there are a certain few in which these attributes of God are clearly displayed. But the Catechism means to underscore that every single work of God, if you and I but see it as a work of God and confess the God who does all, we will see these attributes. His works reveal Him. His power was displayed in creating the world out of nothing. His power is displayed in upholding each and every creature. Not only the mighty storms display His power, but the breath we take from moment to moment and second to second demonstrates the power of God. How much more then that Christ was born of a virgin, that He arose from the dead the third day, and that He now lives in our hearts. God's power is evident in our life. His wisdom. For in all of these things, He shows that He knows the best way to accomplish His purpose. For Thy pleasure they are and were created. Implied is an admission there that God is wise. He created every creature for a good purpose. And if they are created for His pleasure, then all creation, as it continues for years, decades, centuries, and even millennia since God created it, demonstrates the wisdom of God. Nothing happens in history but that which is good and right and is the best way for God to be glorified. Nothing happens in the Church of Christ or in the life of the individual child of God but that which is good, right, and necessary to prepare us for glory and finally to bring us there. His wisdom directs our lives in all its details. In God's works, we see His goodness. He gives rain and sunshine. And that Jesus Himself in Matthew 5 said indicates the goodness, not the grace per se, but the goodness of God. He receives sinners into covenant fellowship with Him and brings us here this morning to worship Him and to behold His face. Is He not good? Do you confess and see His goodness in your life? Then the justice of God is displayed too. And that's where we think so quickly of storms, of earthquakes, and of other upheavals of nature. But then also think to the cross and to the death of Him who bore our sins, who endured hellish agonies on our behalf, that He might redeem us from hell and earn heaven for us and go to heaven to prepare it. God is just. Oh, how we experience that in our own life too. In the way of chastisements on account of our sins. And in the day of the return of Christ, we'll behold it as He administers, finally and publicly, justice to each and every human being. Mixed with His justice toward all is His mercy toward sinners, elect sinners in Jesus Christ, as He works through all things to deliver us from the bondage and misery of sin, and to present us faultless before His face and to taste of His glory. His truth, His faithfulness is seen in the rainbow, in the changing of the seasons, and in His faithfulness to His covenant. Beloved, do we see God's works, in God's works, His attributes, His name, His glory displayed, or are we too dull of mind? As we are contending for the faith, working in our exposition of the Catechism to see truth versus error, we pause just a moment to remember that all of these works of God reveal God, but reveal Him to His people particularly. Not a general revelation of God to all men in a common grace and desire that all be saved. Not a God saying to those who never heard the gospel preached and who never read the scriptures, but if you just see from creation that there is a God, you could still go to heaven and be received into His favor. No, it is the one who calls God Father. The one who is God's child. The one in whom God Himself lives by grace, who sees all these attributes of God displayed in all that God does. God's revelation is particular. It is for His people. And therefore we see His wisdom, power, goodness, and other attributes displayed in all of creation and in all of history only to the degree that we understand the Scriptures. And that we understand in the light of the Scriptures what God is doing when He sends the storms and the earthquakes and afflictions and death. The prayer then is that God's name be hallowed in all these works. To hallow is to sanctify. It is to set apart from all other things. The prayer is that God's name not be thought of as something that's common and ordinary, but something that's very special, something that is different from every other name, something that is different from all creatures and all creation, something that draws attention to God Himself, whose name it is. Hallowed be thy name, is a petition that God, in everything He does, draw attention to His greatness and glory. That He do whatever is necessary, as it were, to awake men from a spiritual slumber and slothfulness, so that we behold the glory of the one true God, which was and is to come. The prayer is passive. Hallowed be thy name. No subject is specified particularly, but it's implied in the address of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. If God does not, first of all and above all, hallow His name, there is no possibility of my hallowing it. Indeed, here is a prayer for what I must do to grant me grace rightly to know Thee, and then in all of my life to hallow Thy name. But I can do it only to the degree that God first does it, and does it in me. Is it your petition? Is it your earnest desire that in all that God does, His name be hallowed and glorified? It's easy perhaps for a Christian to say, but it will. We know it will be hallowed and glorified. God will see to it. That's why He created all things for Thy pleasure. That is, not just so that God could be amused. Not just God created all things so that, like a cat with a mouse or a baby with a toy, He could enjoy activity, but thy pleasure to the glory of the name of God to draw attention to Him. But it's not enough for the child of God to say, I know God will glorify His name. We must express in prayer that we desire this. So that really the failure to pray this petition or to incorporate these principles into our prayer life must mean, even if we don't want it to mean this, even if we say, no, in my life it doesn't mean this, still it must mean that we live for our glory and desire the hallowing of our name, or for the glory of some other men or mankind or society. To fail to make this petition is to ignore, if not deny, the great God who created all and saves His church. Because we desire that glory, then, we look to see it in all that God does. We've already been told that in everything He does, His name is displayed. Now do we pause and contemplate the glory of the name of God in all His works? When floods and famines come, pestilences, health or sickness, riches or poverty, as the Gospels preach throughout the world, as our life is led step by step according to His will, do we see in it Jehovah's glory? Very real sense, this is a petition that we ought to pray as we awake in the morning. Give me grace to be mindful of it, to be conscious of it. And then very really also a prayer to make as we go to bed at night and reflect on the day past and see again all that God has done to us and for us. But if it's a prayer that God do all things to His glory, it's certainly a prayer for the spiritual awareness and understanding to see this. So that the Catechism says, grant us first rightly to know Thee. Rightly to know Thee. If I do not know Him, and if I do not know Him rightly, then though the storms come, and though all creation displays the beauty and glory of the Creator, and though salvation is worked in my heart, yet I'm not prepared to give honor and glory to God. Give me first to know Thee and to see it. This prayer is so important to pray and the desire so necessary in order to show that we are distinct from the world around. It is the world around who readily blasphemes the name of Jehovah. And when I say the world around does it readily, I don't mean that the church never does. Indeed, our own sinful nature is also a reason to pray this petition. But as we sit in the midst of the world, we hear again and again how the world denies the glory of God's name. He sends an earthquake. He sends storm and destruction, and men deny Him. Or they deny that He is good. If there is a God, what kind of God is He? That's what the world does. But the church is brought out of the world, delivered from the world. In a very real sense, we were part of the world before we were delivered. But He's brought us out, recreated us, says the apostle in Ephesians 2, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So that rather than blaspheming, we might hallow His name. Do you pray this prayer then at exactly that moment at which the world prepares to blaspheme? Do we pray this prayer and then speak of His glory to the neighbor and the co-worker who blasphemes the good God who sent judgments and destruction on the world. But it's also our nature to murmur and complain. Maybe before the ungodly we would put up a front or at least do our best, and yet perhaps the privacy of our own family or in our own closet or bedroom or heart, when a loved one is taken in death, when we receive the news that our life will soon end due to some incurable disease, when other afflictions fall upon us, we too are prone to murmur and complain. So that the prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," implies that no wicked thing proceed from our lips. That if we cannot speak to His praise, He give us grace to be silent, as the psalmist was dumb, so that he would not blaspheme God. Or, if moved to tears, if on our knees we cry out before God and groan in our misery, that we do it to His glory. Seeing His glory in all His works, that's first, but it leads very readily then to the desire that in all of our life, in all that we think and speak and do, we bring glory to the God who created and redeemed us. Our catechism emphasizes then that threefold aspect of our life: thoughts, words, and actions. How quickly don't we dishonor God in our thoughts? Indeed, if we complain and murmur because of His chastisements or His afflictions that He sends, then that complaint and that murmuring has proceeded and begun in evil thoughts. And how are we to guard against such thoughts? The answer is that we contemplate always His holiness. The creatures in heaven. And by the way, those four different creatures, the first beast like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast a face of a man, and the fourth beast like a flying eagle, represent all of creation as it sings, not just the church now, but it's those beasts and creation singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." What first do they contemplate about Jehovah and praise Him for, but His holiness? So struck by that attribute of God that they can't say it just once, but three times. A reflection of the Trinity. The three persons of God are holy. And at the same time, expressing that this holiness that they ascribe to God, it's not just a matter of their saying, "Well, here's a right word to use." Not just a matter of their mindlessly speaking this, but something which is the conviction of their heart and being. This God is a holy God. Do we see His holiness? That's what the world of ungodly unbelievers misses so quickly. And what you and I, when we give ourselves over to sin, forget so quickly. If we begin with His holiness, His hatred of sin, His being unable, not just unwilling, but unable to receive the sinner into fellowship with Him whose sin He sees, so that the only possibility of covenant fellowship with God is that He takes our guilt away and renews our being, makes us holy. If we begin with that in our thoughts, then by His grace we put them in the right direction and are able to glorify and hallow His name in thought. It requires us to love Him above all. One cannot be an idolater and pray this petition, and yet we struggle with idolatry, each of us. To pray, "Hallowed be Thy name," is to put Jehovah above, far, far above ourself. Far, far above our sports hero, whoever is the pitcher of our favorite bowl team. And all we're talking about as the game is about to begin is, how well will the pitcher do today? That's our hero. And if he does well, his name will be splashed in all the newspapers. But when we pray, "Hallowed be Thy name," we're renouncing that. And our other role models, and our possessions, none of it matters. But may Jehovah's name be hallowed in our thoughts. And if in our thoughts, then in our words. By using His name rightly, the third commandment taught us what to avoid: all cursing, perjury, blasphemy, and rash swearing. And the third commandment reminded us what to do: use His name no otherwise than with fear and reverence. But do we do that? We cannot pray for the hallowing of God's name if we aren't keeping that commandment of God's law. How do you say, "Holy cow," and then, "Hallowed be Thy name"? How do you take Jehovah's name in vain in one sentence and turn around and ask it be hallowed in the next? We do, to our shame and expressing our sinfulness, but do you see the inconsistency? We hallow His name in words by confessing all His truth, looking to Scripture as that which sets forth truth, to Jesus Christ as being true God in the flesh. How does one pray, "Hallowed be Thy name," and then deny that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God? How can one deny that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that He truly did arise the third day, that He is a Savior, not just because He somehow improves my life, but He's a Savior from the fundamental trouble of sin and death? How can one deny that and pray, "Hallowed be Thy name"? It takes a right heart and a right mindset to pray this prayer. That right heart and that right mindset must show itself in all our words. And then we hallow Him in our words by speaking only that which is true. No deceit, no lies, no flattery, no corruption or uncleanness, but that which accords with His law. I cannot fornicate. I cannot get drunk and then, as it were, in the next breath, pray that God's name be hallowed. Such a prayer can't be prayed, this first petition, except first I've seen my own sin and sorrowed for it and repent of it. And therefore, thirdly, we pray for grace to hallow Him in all of our actions. It requires the keeping of the entire law. Do you remember that when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and murdered Uriah. And finally the prophet Nathan came to him. The prophet lodged this accusation against David: you gave occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Sometimes the ungodly point out our sins. Oh, they know them. They know our standard of sin. They might not want to apply it to themselves, but they know it, and they know it's true. And they point out our sins, and they show by our sins that we're not better than they are. And then may it always be true of every one of us, by God's grace, that we can say to that ungodly person, but here's the difference between you and me, and that difference is due to God's grace. I'm sorry for my sin. But even if we can say that, there still is a hanging of our head in shame, because our sins do give occasion to the ungodly to blaspheme. But keeping his law hallows his name. Even that, of course, some are going to use as an occasion for blasphemy. They're going to deny his grace in us. They're going to call us goody-goody. They're going to persecute or mock or scoff at us in some other way, and so show their hatred of God, be that as it may. Let my actions testify always of a gracious God who makes sinners into saints. Especially, it's important to remember this when it comes to those commandments in which the world revels. Even the world knows it's wrong to kill. Even the world knows it's wrong to steal. The world doesn't give the right reason for why those are sins. But even the world is against those. But now, beloved, as we come to worship Jehovah today and keep a whole day holy, let it be to hallow his name. And consider what we do if instead of keeping the whole day holy, we worship him in church for a while, and then the rest of the Lord's day is as any other day of the week. Let us understand that if we're going to live in distinction from the world to the hallowing of the name of Jehovah, we must keep our bodies pure and chaste, and preserve and work for the preservation and defense of the institution of marriage. The church world that goes weak in those areas and becomes more and more like the world of ungodly cannot no longer pray in sincerity, "Hallowed be thy name." The prayer is so important, a prayer that his name be hallowed in all our life, again, because we know both the depravity of our hearts and the power of his grace. And this reminds us of our motivation for living a godly life, too. Why live a godly life? Must we live a life in obedience to the law of God just to spare ourselves the shame of others looking down on us as if we've fallen lower in the estimation of men? Is it our motivation to keep the law of God in our thoughts, words, and actions just to avoid any earthly unpleasant consequences that might come upon us if we violate the law of God? Oh, let those not be our motivation. Why keep the law of God? Because in so doing, we will display in all our life his grace. It took a dead sinner and made a saint, that implanted in us the life of Christ himself. that begins in this life already to make us heavenly and leads us to glory. What grace! God puts His name in us. And when we pray, "Hallowed be Thy name," we pray for grace to let that name be evident. Jesus used figures to drive home the point. You are a light set on a city set on a hill, and a lit candle. You cannot be hid. Do not be ashamed of the grace of God in you, but bear it and display it. Such a prayer God hears and answers. He hears it and He answers it when it's prayed rightly. And to pray it rightly is to pray it in that same attitude which already the address of the Lord's Prayer taught us to pray. Childlike reverence. This is our Father's name. Childlike love. Our Father's glory we see. Childlike confidence. He will. He will hear. And He will answer. And in His answer, He will continue to work in us more and more by His Spirit. Cause us more and more to He will work in us more and more to illuminate our mind. Cause us more and more to stand in awe of Him, to see who we are by nature and how far short we have fallen, so that we, as did the beasts and the 24 elders, fall down before Him daily and confess His greatness and His glory. In answer, He will sanctify us throughout our life. Picture that the closing verses give of Revelation 4 is one of God having hallowed His name by taking His church to glory. Again, it's before the judgment, the final judgment of Christ. But not only are the beasts there, but the 24 elders, representatives of the church of Christ in the Old and in the New Testament, in heaven before the throne of God, exclaiming of His greatness, worshiping Him, and in that way experiencing His glory. God hallowed His name by perfecting His church. He gave the church a crown, a token of victory. And now what do these elders do? They cast their crowns before the throne. No glory will they keep for themselves. Off comes the crown. They throw it toward Jehovah as if to say, "We are not kings," not denying His grace, but confessing that any victory they had, any glory He bestowed on them, was all His. And so let us, in all our life, thoughts, words, and deeds, while on earth, and then to all eternity in heaven, make this our petition, and in that way demonstrate that all we have is of Him. Our obedience is His power in us. Our love for Him proceeds from His love for us, which is first. And we desire that He be all in all. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are so dull spiritually that we don't always see Thy glory in all Thy works, nor do we desire always to see it. Work in us now to apply the principles we've been taught to our own prayer life, so that both in our observation of all that Thou dost do, as well as in all our conduct, Thy name be hallowed, now and forever. in creation and by the church. Amen.